this is kind of a little slice of heaven for me to be here. And you're probably thinking, well, of course it is, because this is Kent Island and the Eastern Shore is a little slice of heaven. That's not exactly the way that I mean that. Most of you don't know me, but as I enter the room here and I look around, there are so many of you that I know we have history with, whether it goes back to the Annapolis Church. That's a real blessing of being a part of this. I know you don't call yourselves EP, and frankly, I wouldn't have called myself EP either if I'd come over here. But we are a part of a bigger family of churches, and so part of what comes with that is we have kind of a common legacy of ministry, and so there are many of you that I look out and see, and it's a very sweet thing to see you all, and to have the privilege to be here and minister God's word with you. So with that in mind, let's pray together, and then let's look at God's word together. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. You made us in your image, and we have not honored you the way that you designed us to, but you have loved us, and you have pursued us. You've pursued us in sending your Son to be our Savior, and you've revealed yourself to us in your Word. And so as we turn our attention now to the Scriptures, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, and eyes to see, and hearts to understand. And we pray, Lord, that you would help me to communicate clearly and faithfully from your word. Help us to hear the message that you have for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking this morning at a pretty large section of Scripture from 1 Samuel chapter 20. I have a reputation, not that you've heard it, but Will certainly knows it, that sometimes I've been accused of preaching long, so much so that Jerry's in the nursery this morning, and when she heard I was preaching and she was in the nursery, she just kind of figured that she was going to be in the nursery a long time. But I'm going to try to move as quickly as I can, which, all disclaimers, you know, that doesn't mean it'll be fast for you, but it might be fast for me. But it is a pretty large chunk of Scripture, and the reason for that is that we're looking at this relationship between David and Jonathan, and it really requires a broader context to understand the depth of this relationship. We're not going to read all about this relationship. If you take kind of a broad view of this relationship, it really is described for us in 1 Samuel chapters 18 through 20. This relationship is very vital to David, because David is in a season of his life where he is literally living in the home of a man who is trying to kill him. Most of you are aware of the fact that David has been anointed to be the king of Israel. Samuel, who's the prophet, has delivered the word of God, saying that David is going to be the king of Israel, but he is not yet the king of Israel. Currently, the king of Israel is a man named Saul. David is a servant in Saul's house, so he lives in the palace of the king that he is going to replace. And so there is not a small amount of envy and jealousy that is in Saul's heart toward David. And so David is very much afraid, but it's this relationship that David has with the king's son, Jonathan, that really does sustain David through this very difficult time in his life. In fact, Eugene Peterson, who is a retired pastor, has written a number of commentaries, and he observes that when you look at chapters 18 to 20 as a whole, this whole section of Scripture is kind of a little documentary on this relationship between David and Jonathan, and it's bracketed with this relationship. There's a whole bunch of stuff that goes on in between, but the beginning of chapter 18 and the end of chapter 20 is all about the relationship between David and Jonathan. And Eugene Peterson would suggest that it is this relationship with Jonathan that keeps all of the wickedness, all of the evil, all of the difficulty that David is experiencing from overwhelming him, from overcoming him. And so let's look at this together It's printed. Most of it is printed in your bulletin. I got a call from Karen on Thursday saying, you know, you just picked too big a passage of scripture. It won't all fit in the bulletin. And I said, that's no sweat. We'll just put in what you can, and then I will add a few more verses at the end just to kind of round out the full context. But let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 20, and we'll start at verse 1. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, this is Jonathan saying this, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me, if it is not so?" But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David then said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked me of leave to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then you will know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." And so they went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father, about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward you, David, then shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may be in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the young man saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the young man, 'Behold, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Behold, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." Now let's just quickly jump over to verse 35. I know that you may not have it in front of you, but I'll read it to you, and hopefully you can follow along. It's just a few more verses here. In the morning, this is after he's already gone and gotten a sense from Saul what his disposition is toward David. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him he brought a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot. Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." As soon as the boy had gone, David rose from behind the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another, and they wept with one another, David weeping the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Okay, that's obviously a big chunk of scripture. We're not going to walk verse by verse through all of that, but suffice it to say that Jonathan went and tried to test his father to see what his father's heart was toward David, and he found that Saul did indeed want to kill David, and so he sent David away to find safety. Now, most of us have not had multiple attempts on our lives the way that David has in this section of Scripture. But the reality is that we all do face trouble. I'm not wishing that on you. I'm not even prophesying that on you. I'm just saying, if you live long enough in this life, we will face trouble. In fact, Jesus himself said, in this life, you will have trouble. So I'm not rooting for it. I don't like trouble the same way that probably you don't like trouble. But trouble is a reality in this life. And we will have an extremely difficult time facing the troubles of this life if we don't have friends, if we don't have people that we can walk through the difficulties of this life with. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is to look at this friendship that David has with Jonathan through the lens of three different points. You know, Todd probably does this with you. Most of his sermons probably have 3 points. This sermon's going to have 3 points. And a couple of the points will have 3 sub-points. So just, you know, I apologize. Todd and I went to the same seminary. We had many of the same professors, and we kind of learned to do it the same way. And if he doesn't do it, then he's varied the course. He, you know, he's straight off, because we were taught very clearly to have 3 points. I'm overstating that a little bit. But anyway, 3 points. And so here are the 3 headings that we're going to look at here this morning. We're going to look at our need for true friendship. We're going to look at the makeup of true friendship, what friendship really looks like. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the ultimate friendship to which the friendship between David and Jonathan points us. David and Jonathan's relationship is not just about them. It points us beyond itself to another ultimate friendship that every single one of us have the opportunity to have. And so we're going to look at that together as well. So let's start off by looking at our need for true friendship. You may already be convinced of the importance of friendship in your life. You may look at this relationship between Jonathan and David and say, well, yeah, I see how this friendship was important for them, and that kind of friendship is important for me as well. And so you may already be convinced that it's important to have relationships like this. But I also want us to consider something else about who we are and about where we come from. If you look back in the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, particularly in chapters 1 and 2, there's a rhythm, there's a pattern to what God reveals to us about how he created all things. You'll see this rhythm of God creates, and then he says it's good. God makes something, and then he says it's good. He creates something else, and then he says it's good. But when you get to chapter 2, verse 18, there's something that's abrupt, something that's out of character for this rhythm that we hear in the beginning of the book of Genesis. There comes a point where God creates, and then God says, it's not good. And so the question is, well, what's not good? Well, what's described as being not good is this idea that Adam, the first man, is alone. Now think about this. Here you are in the Garden of Eden. It's paradise. You know, imagine the most amazing vacation destination that you have ever been to, or that you can even think about going to. That pales in comparison to where Adam is living every moment of his life so far. He's in paradise. His relationship with God is perfect. There's no sin. His relationship with all of creation is totally undisrupted. And yet, God says it's not good because Adam is lonely. He's alone. Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon on envy, said there's only one possible explanation for this. It's because God created us like Himself. That God created mankind to need relationships with others that are like us besides God. Think about that. Edwards is saying that God created us in His own image, but He created us to need relationships with others who are like us that goes beyond our relationship with God. Edwards says that, he goes on to say, that must make God the most unenvious being in the universe. Because who could blame God if God said, I'm going to make you in my image and I will be all you need? Of course God has the right to do that. But Edwards was saying that God created us so that we would need relationships with others who are like us that go beyond our relationship with God. The explanation that Edwards gives is that God is a God of relationships. God needs relationships, and because we're made in His image, we need relationships too. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. Since when does God need us? I mean, God doesn't need anything, does He? God is sufficient in and of Himself. He doesn't need us. And if that thought occurs to you, I would say I agree with you. God does not need us. But that is not the same thing as saying that God does not need relationship. Because the God of the Scriptures is a God who from eternity past has existed in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God has existed as the triune God for all eternity. So God, by His very nature, is a God of relationship. And so if we are made in His image, and we are, then we too are made for relationship. And so we need relationships because we are made in the image of God. That's a part of who we are. It's how God made us to be. With this realization, I think, comes both a warning and a comfort. The warning is this. If you accept what I'm saying to you about this idea that God has made you for relationships, keep in mind that we live in the 21st century. We live in a world that is far busier than life has ever been in history. And we live in a culture that is not really built for relationships. In fact, I would suggest to you that the pace of our lives and the hecticness of all the things that we value has created an environment in which relationships are not only difficult, that context works against relationships. Think about the way that we get ahead in the world. You know, if you have a career and you're advancing in your career, it is quite likely that you have advanced in your career by stepping on someone else. And once you've climbed over somebody else to get where you're going, it's very hard to then turn around and then have a relationship with those people that you've just stepped on. And yet that's a normal practice in the world that we live in. We say, you know what? It's just business, not personal. I got to do what I got to do because I'm trying to get ahead. I'm trying to get promoted. I'm trying to get to the place that I want to be. And so we sacrifice the relationship in exchange for our objectives. That's where we live. And that kind of environment is not helpful for our pursuit of relationships that we need because we're made in the image of God. So keep that in mind as you understand your need for relationships. But there is some comfort here. You may be here this morning and you may say, you know what? I struggle because I am alone. I don't feel like my relationships are very deep. I may know people. You know, church can be one of the loneliest places there is to come. And I know this as a pastor. You know, I can walk into a church building and I can know the names of, you know, say 50, 75 people. And then because I'm up front quite a bit, there may be another 100 or so people that know my name that I may not, you know, always get their name right. And so I can walk into the building and I can appear to be friends with everybody. But you know what? We pronounce a benediction. We have a little coffee. We walk out the door. And it can be lonely. Because all the stuff we do in the name of friendship is just kind of surfacey. It's like, hey, you know, it's like we kind of feel like a lounge lizard, you know? Hey, how you doing? Hey, it's good to see you. Good to be with you. Hey there. You know, we kind of get this whole shtick that we have, and it's what we do for church, but then we leave, and it's empty. And if that bothers you, take comfort in this. It ought to bother you. If it bothers you that you feel alone, it doesn't, you know, I know for me, I sometimes when I start to be bothered by something, I start to feel like, oh, come on, you're just being a wimp. You know, stop whining. And I feel weak. But you know, the truth of the matter is, if you are alone or you feel isolated and it bothers you that you're isolated, it ought to. Because what you're perceiving is something that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God says is not good. You were not made to feel that way. So that's our need for friendship. That's where it comes from. And if we ignore it, or if we diminish it, or suppress it, or deny it, then we are denying an essential aspect of how God made us to be. Now let's look at the makeup of true friendship. What does true friendship include? Well, here's where I got another three for you. True friendship includes constancy, transparency, and sympathy. Constancy, transparency, and sympathy. Constancy is this idea that friendship is meant to have staying power. Jonathan and David, the relationship that they have is characterized by a covenant. In the beginning of chapter 18, their relationship begins, at least as we read about it, it begins very formal, actually. It begins with them actually making vows to one another that we are going to stand together, that we're going to support each other, that we're going to care for each other and love each other as God is our witness. And then at the very end of chapter 20, as we read, chapter 20 ends with a reaffirming of that very same covenant that Jonathan and David had with each other. Now, you may think, well, come on, are you trying to suggest that all of our friendships are to be so formal that we ratify them with oaths and vows? Well, no, probably not. That would feel a little awkward. So certainly I don't think that's what it means. But think about this. In business relationships, most of the time our relationships are characterized by consumer, vendor. You know, user, supplier. That's the way business relationships work. You know, you have something that I want, so we negotiate a price and we form a relationship. And as long as I like the product that you're selling me, and as long as I'm happy with the price, then I'm happy for this relationship to continue. But as soon as some other vendor comes along and has a better product or a better price for the same product, we jump ship. Because it's nothing to say, you know what, it's not personal, it's just business. I got a better deal over here, so I'm going to take my money and I'm going to take my business, I'm going to go over here. And we, as Americans, we look at that and say, well, yeah, I mean, that's unfortunate, but it's normal. We don't really lose any sleep over that. In other words, we don't say, oh, that's immoral. That's not right. Because we've grown accustomed to that. But in a covenant relationship, the relationship is not just a means to some other end. In a covenant relationship, the relationship really is an end in itself. It's the relationship itself that is the goal. See, in a user relationship, the individual needs, my rights, that's what rules. That's what governs my choices. But in a covenant relationship, my individual needs and my individual rights are submitted to the needs and rights of the other person. Because I'm committed to them, not just committed to me. Look at Jonathan in this relationship. When Jonathan enters into a covenant relationship with David, immediately he goes into deficit. In other words, as soon as that relationship starts, he's giving more than he's getting. There's a deficit for him. He forfeits his kingship. Do you realize that his father, Saul, is the king? Humanly speaking, who should be the next king? Jonathan. But by forming this relationship with David, Jonathan is saying, you know what, I understand that through the prophet Samuel, that God has anointed you, David, to be the next king. How can Jonathan be David's friend if he's not also saying, I yield? I yield my claim to the throne to what God has said about you. So by very nature of being David's friend, Jonathan has forfeited his kingship. He is also now at odds with his father because his father is still very much committed to the idea that he's going to be king and his son Jonathan is going to be his heir. So Jonathan is now at odds with his own dad. You see, the needs of David now have become more valued, higher valued to Jonathan than his own. Now, business relationships have always existed, okay? I'm not down on business relationships. I don't think we ought to take that it's wrong to have these arrangements in business where we buy and we sell and all those things. But here's where I think the challenge comes for us. It's only been in the last century or so that the business relationship has no longer only been about business. You see, before 50, 7500 years ago, for the most part, business relationships and that whole way of approaching relationships only stayed in business. But we also understood at a more personal level when it comes to things like friendship and marriage and other kinds of personal relationships, we understand that those relationships aren't governed by the rules of business. Those are covenant relationships. Those aren't business relationships. My concern is that more and more, this whole vendor-user, buyer-seller, cost-benefit analysis is not only a business thing anymore. It is more and more creeping into our personal relationships. And so we see it in relationships like marriage, friendship. I think we even see it sometimes in our relationships between parents and children. You have something I want. You have something I need. I will give you what you want or what you need in exchange. But as soon as the cost-benefit analysis doesn't pay off in my favor anymore, what do we do? What are we tempted to do? There's an awful lot that we could say here, but the simple point that I'm trying to make is that we need friendships, and users are not friends. Users don't build friendships. You know what users build? Networks. We build networks. We categorize people. We learn what their assets are. We learn what their skills are. We learn what their business is. And then we kind of put them into the Rolodex of our mind. Pardon me for those of you who are too young to know what a Rolodex is. But, you know, we put them in there. We put them in your contact list. That's what we do. Okay, you put them in your contacts, but then you have these other fields within your contacts that says, well, this person's a builder. So if I ever want to put an addition on my house, now I know a Christian builder. Maybe they'll cut me a deal. Or this person I just met is an auto mechanic, so if I ever need something done on my car, well, I'll know who to call because they have a benefit to me. See, that's what we do. But that's not friendship. Friends are different. Friends get to know people. Yes, we know their skills. Yes, we know people's talent. But instead of just looking at people's skills and talents from the standpoint of how can they benefit me, we say, how can I care for them? How can I support them? How can I root for their success, for their well-being? So true friendship, as modeled by David and Jonathan, is made up of constancy. It's also made up of transparency. Transparency is not complicated. I believe full well that you know what transparency is. It's this idea of being willing to be open with someone, to let someone else see what's inside of us. And David and Jonathan were transparent with each other in a few different ways. They let each other know their feelings. In verse 41 of chapter 20 that I read, they shared their emotions with one another to the degree that it says that they were weeping. They were declaring their love for each other, and they were weeping together. That doesn't happen too much between men these days. They let each other be involved in their decision making. This whole occasion is about David coming to Jonathan and saying, look, here's what I'm thinking about doing. But I'm not just doing this in a vacuum. I want to share my plans with you, and I want you to look at what I'm planning on doing, and you tell me if you think I'm being foolish or not. That's what friends do. They say, look, I want you to have access into some of what's motivating me. And if you think I'm being motivated by the wrong thing, or you think there's some kind of sin going on here, and I'm about to make a mistake, tell me. I give you permission to speak into my life. They let each other see into their flaws and their weaknesses. David thought that he was right about Saul. He didn't want to be right about Saul, but he believed that he was right about this idea that Saul wanted to kill him. But he comes to Jonathan and in essence says, look, Jonathan, I know myself well enough to know that I could be wrong. And so I'm coming to you and I'm saying, look, if you think I'm wrong, tell me. I'm willing to be proved wrong. That's pretty hard to do. Most of us aren't interested in being proved wrong. We're happy to be proved right. But David comes to Jonathan and says, look, I understand myself well enough to know that I'm not perfect. My judgment's not always clear. I don't always see things right. So I need another set of eyes here. Jonathan did the same thing. Jonathan says, I think I'm right about my father. You know, I know my father pretty well. And if he's trying to kill you, I think I'd know about it. But even Jonathan was willing to be proved wrong. He says, all right, look, let's set up a test. Let's explore this. Let's investigate this. And let's see which one of us has the right intuition here. It's interesting that Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, says something very profound about sin. Writer of Hebrews says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know what this verse is saying? It's saying that the most devastating thing about sin is not how tempting it is. It is tempting. Don't get me wrong. Sin is tempting. But it's saying that the most devastating thing about sin is not how tempting it is, it's how deceitful it is. It's how deceptive it is. What that means is that when you and I confess our sins, you know, we come into church and we read the prayer of confession together, or maybe we even have a time of silent confession where we kind of go before God in the quietness of our own heart and we confess our sin, you realize that what this verse is saying is that for the most part, we probably aren't able to confess our deepest sins because we don't even know about them. Because it's deceitful. It's deceptive. Do you think that when you all know the story of David, yes? Do you know about him and Bathsheba? You know, David is not a great, he's not a perfect man. Far from it. Do you think that when David was committing adultery with Bathsheba, that he was understanding himself to be an adulterer? Do you think that he felt like he was committing adultery? I would suggest to you that he probably didn't. That he wasn't thinking, boy, I feel like this feels like adultery. You know what it probably felt like to him? Love. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Do you think that when David was giving the command so that Bathsheba's husband could go to the front of the battle and then he'd pull everybody back, do you think in his head he was saying, I feel like a murderer? I think more than likely he felt like a commander. Sin is deceitful. That's why we need people that we give permission to look into our hearts, to look into our lives, to help us see where sin is deceiving us. And we need to commission. The temptation here, and I'm so nervous about making this whole point that I've just made, because my fear is that many of us will say, great, now I finally have permission to go tell everybody else where sin is deceiving them. You know, and that kind of what we do, we say, well, yeah, this guy, we got this guest preacher, and he came in and said that we all need this. But what I'm really describing is something that comes from the other side. It's not that we now have permission to go and become the police and inform everybody of where sin is showing up in their life. It's that we, as individual followers of Christ, need to have people in our lives to whom we say, I know you care about me. I know you love me, and I know you're for me. And so I'm asking you, I'm giving you permission, that if you see me being deceived by sin, don't just let me go. Love me enough to say what's hard. You see how it's not a license to be the police? It's really an invitation to be in relationship this way. That's what David and Jonathan were doing. Constancy, transparency, and very quickly, sympathy. And by sympathy, I mean common passion. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Laws, says that the foundation of any friendship is summed up in this exclamation, you two? Is that mine? That sounds just like my ringtone. That's why I was, sorry about that. So, C.S. Lewis is saying that the foundation for true friendship is the ability to say, you've done that too? That's happened to you too? You feel that way too? You're involved in that too? You see the common passion? That's what the word sympathy means. It means with passion, common passion, being passionate about the same things. David and Jonathan have had some common experiences. They've had some common things happen to both of them. But the glue that held their friendship together was not just that they both liked hunting, or they both liked gathering, or they both liked fighting, or they both, you know, it wasn't that level of commonality. The glue that held their relationship together was their common passion for the Lord. Verse 42, Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord. The Lord shall be between me and you forever. That's where it is. In order for us to have that kind of relationship, it's really got to be with people who are mutually committed to walking with Christ, to serving the Lord and honoring Him and desiring that the Lord would be honored in our lives. And so we've seen our need for friendship. We've seen the makeup of friendship, constancy, transparency, and sympathy. But this sermon is not merely about friendship. It's also about the ultimate friend to whom Jonathan and David point. Jonathan was a life-changing friend for David. I want to go back very quickly and just read for you a verse or two from chapter 18, which is really the beginning of what is recorded for us about their relationship. In 1 Samuel 18, verses 3 and 4, we see the covenant really being ratified between Jonathan and David. In verse 3, it says, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, to us, we may look at that and say, well, that's kind of odd. I mean, you know, I don't... You know, Will is a great friend of mine. I've known Will since I was 17 years old. And there have been times in my life when he's been a discipler to me. There's been times in his life when he's been like a father to me. There have been times in my life when he's just been a friend and a partner in ministry. But the idea of us saying, hey, you know, Will, we're such good friends. Let's just swap jackets. that doesn't carry much meaning. What Jonathan was doing with David wasn't just saying, hey, we're so close, I want something that belongs to you, and I'm going to give you something that belongs to me. When Jonathan took his robe off, the robe that he was taking off was a royal robe. Jonathan was the son of the king. And he was saying, I'm going to strip myself of my right to the throne, and you are my king. When he gave him his sword, he wasn't saying, here, hold on to this for, you know, I think it'll be good luck to you. He was saying, before you, I am stripped of my ability to defend myself, and I put myself in your care. It's a surrender. So Jonathan, giving up his right to be king so that David could be king. Giving David his sword, becoming vulnerable as if to say, I will serve you to the death. There are a couple of things that Jonathan could have done if you think about it. Jonathan could have chosen to side with his father. You know, he could have said, yeah, David, you're writing your own death warrant here. And I'm not doing this. And by the way, I think the kingship is rightfully mine. And so he could have sided with Saul and said, you know, you go hide behind the rock. And then he could have gone to his dad and said, hey, I know where David is. 2 days from now, go out, you know, I'll throw some arrows out there by that rock. And David will come out, and then you can do whatever you want with him. But that's not what Jonathan did. He could have just left his father and gone with David. See, he could have sided with David. He could have said, yeah, you're right, David. My dad's a jerk, and I want to be with you, and so let's just leave. But that's not what Jonathan did either. Jonathan made the very hard choice of saying, I'm going to be loyal to both David and my father. He did both. And so he made the provision for David to be saved, to be delivered. But he also remained loyal to his father to the point that his loyalty to his father ultimately resulted in Jonathan's own death. Jonathan was a covenantal person. He chose to be loyal to both David and his father. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And I think there's a couple of different ways that we might interpret that. I think the most common way that we interpret faithful are the wounds of a friend is to say, the Proverbs is saying, faithful are the wounds received from a friend, right? You know, that it's the way to say, hey, look, what I'm about to tell you is going to be really hard, okay? You may not like what I'm about to say to you, but I'm going to say it to you because I'm your friend, and you just got to trust me that faithful are the wounds of a friend. So we say something that hurts somebody, and we say, you'll get over it, and sooner or later you'll see that I'm really doing this for your best interest. I think that's one way that we could interpret that. But I think another way of understanding faithful are the wounds of a friend is that it's saying faithful are the wounds endured by a friend. That there are times in our relationships where because I'm committed to you, I endure a wound. Because I don't want you to endure the wound, I endure the wound. Faithful are the wounds endured by a friend because it's endured because of friendship. Well, put those two different ideas together and listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Greater love hath no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friends. David was saved. David became king as a result of his friendship with Jonathan. There is an ultimate friend who came into the world, who took off his robe, stepped down from the throne, and gave up his sword and became vulnerable. Even vulnerable to the point of death on a cross. Jesus Christ was loyal to both his Father's love and to his Father's justice. You know, Jesus could have said, you know, I'm just going to be loyal to my Father's love, but not to justice. I'm going to say, Father, you know, you're a loving Father. Why don't you just accept these people? I mean, I know they're sinners, but you're a loving God. So shouldn't a loving God just accept everybody? And so Jesus could have been loyal to the love of the Father, but not to the justice of the Father. Or he could have gone the other way. He could have said, Father, I'm going to be loyal to your justice, but not to your love. These people have sinned against you. These people have, you know, they have something coming to them. And so let's just condemn them and be done with them because I'm committed to your justice. Jesus did neither of those things. He says, I'm committed to both the Father's love and the Father's justice, and here's how he overcame it all. He said, Father, you love. And so you see them in their sin and you don't want to condemn them. You want to bring them in. You want to reconcile them to yourself. And yet you cannot deny your justice. Justice demands that blood must be shed for sin. So the sin must be atoned for. So here's how we remain loyal to both. I will lay down my life to satisfy the just requirements of the law against sin. So that sin is paid for, justice is served, but that your love may also be served by welcoming them back into the family because you love them. You see how much harder that is? It's so much easier to pick one or the other. But Jesus did both. Jesus died so that we might reign. Jesus was no user. He was not doing cost-benefit analysis. He wasn't saying, well, you know, there's some strategic people over there. I really kind of want them. I need their help. It's not what he was doing. Jesus is a covenantal friend that we need, that we were made to need. May we embrace him. May we trust him and may we follow him. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are the covenantal God. You are faithful. There is constancy with you. There's transparency with you. You let us see. In fact, Jesus, you yourself said that you have let us know your business. A master doesn't let his servants know his business, but you have let us in on what you are doing, and you have called us friends. You sympathize with us. You have been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. You are the lover of our souls. We pray that you would strengthen our faith to trust you, and that as we approach the relationships that you've called us to have with one another, that we would be covenantal people and not users. That we would relate to one another the way that you have related to us, so that the world would know that we are yours. We belong to you. The world would know that you have come into the world to save sinners like us. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.